We're going to go to Luke chapter 6 to get started. Luke chapter 6. Well, does everybody have the handout that was given? All right, now, I have to have a talk with you about these handouts. We need them tonight. And that's why Rand asked, do you want one to every person or just per couple? I said per person, because the husbands will probably forget them tonight, so their wives will bring them. But we want you to prove yourselves responsible people, so bring them back tonight. Usually when I preach to teenagers on issues of purity, I have them, often will have them sign a pledge of purity, and I tell the girls, now if you have a hope chest at home, you know, put this pledge in your hope chest to keep, and write a letter to your future spouse. Put it in your hope chest, give it to your husband someday. Fellas, give it to your mom. She'll keep it for you. That way it won't get lost. So we're in Luke chapter 6. I want to preach to you this morning and tonight on family as God intended it. I want to lay some foundation here. My dad was a builder, and when dad would take me to the job site with him, the very first thing he would do is call in an excavation crew, and they would level the ground. And then he'd call in the masons, and the masonry crew would come in and pour the foundation and then lay the foundation, a block on top of the footers. And, you know, it's not pretty work, but it's essential. You have to lay the foundation. This morning will probably be review for most of you. We're going to talk about three things. What is a family? Why was the family created? And then tonight, how is the family to function? And obviously, we get into the practicality tonight, but we have to lay a foundation before we can get anywhere. So some of you, this may be like old hat, you know, review, but follow along, because just like building a house, you got to lay a good foundation. In fact, I thought out my introduction very clearly, so I never do this, but I want you to read along with the introduction here, because I chose words intentionally. In bygone years and better days, home was a word that conjured up all kinds of pleasant thoughts. A man's home was his castle. Home was described as heaven on earth. It was a haven for the heart. Ah, yes, home, sweet home. Henry Van Dyke described it in his famous poem. I turned an ancient poet's book and found upon the page, stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. Yes, that's true. And something more. You'll find where'er you roam that marble floors and gilded walls can never make a home. But every house where love abides and friendship is a guest is surely home, and home sweet home, for there the heart can rest. Such was the traditional sentiment regarding the American home, but the culture changed, and hence homes changed, and alas, the sentiments regarding home have likewise changed. When we speak of a home, we're talking about a family. The American family is under attack and has fallen on tough times. Consider some of the recent headlines. Your child, the global citizen. Falling birth rates, changing the world. Marriage, nobody's business but yours. One Parent magazine reports, divorce remains a reality for 50% of married couples. Those who enter a second or third marriage fare even worse, with an alarming 70% failure rate. When the Columbine High School shootings occurred on April 20th, 1999, the nation inquired, where were the killer's parents? Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris were from upper middle class two-parent homes. We read of children vying to divorce their parents, or worse yet, plotting even to murder mom and dad. Whatever happened to home sweet home? Why did the house collapse? As always, the Bible has the answer. Psalm 11:3 asks, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Let's turn to the Word of God and see what caused the collapse of the American family. And I want you to look at Luke chapter 6, if you will. Luke 6, beginning in verse 46. We'll read down to verse 49 there. Luke 6, verse 46 down to verse 49. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here. He says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I'll show you to whom he's like. He's like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Remember when you were a kid in Sunday school and you sang, the wise man built his house upon the rock? You know, and all the kids really loved the second line, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. And this is why every kid loved it. And the house on the sand went splat. And junior boys be slobbering all over the place. And, you know, they're just like, yes, the guy's life was destroyed. I love it. You know, they're not really thinking through it, but they love the verse. Well, the remedy is, so build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings will come down. Now, I used to think when I was a Sunday school kid that the wise man was the guy that went to church and he heard the Bible, and the foolish man, he was the guy that didn't know the Bible, and, you know, so he perished in his ignorance. But that's not what it says. They both heard the Word of God. Both of these men hear the Word of God. One does what he's commanded, the other despises the commandment. And the wise man is the man who builds his life on obedience to what God says. I'm probably talking to wise and fools here. I don't know who's who, but there's a real easy way to tell. Do you obey what God says? See, because anytime you preach the Bible to people, all I can do is preach. Now it's your job to respond what will you do, with obedience to God's word or saying, no, that's not for me. In fact, keep reading here. The reason for the breakup of the American family is rudimentary. The homes of modern America are being built without foundations. What is the foundation? Obedience to the Word of God. When the Supreme Court ruled Bible reading and prayer out of the public school system in 1962 and 63, when God was expelled from school, society took its turn towards secularism. Humanism became the religion of America, and the results were disastrous. The sexual revolution of the late 1960s followed as a direct result. The seeds of secularism began to flower almost immediately. Divorce rates skyrocketed. Unwed birth rates multiplied. Violent crime incidents shot up while SAT scores plummeted, and illiteracy spread like a plague. We've reaped what we've sown. Even as society did not like to retain God in its knowledge, God gave it over to a reprobate mind. So what's the prognosis? Is it possible to have a happy home in an hour of humanistic domination? Can a family flourish amidst the faithless frenzy of a flesh-focused culture? Yes. Despite the failure of the modern American home, we can have family as God intended it. The key is to get back to the proper foundation, obedience to the Word of God. Where do we begin? Well, the process begins by asking some basic questions, finding God's answer, and then acting accordingly. In this message, we'll look at three foundational questions and then answer them from Scripture. The questions are, what is a family? Why was the family ordained? And how is the family to function? So this morning, in this next 35 minutes, I want to cover the first two, what is a family and why was the family ordained? And then tonight, we'll get into the particulars of how is a family to function. Frankly, as I've been looking out across your faces this week and thinking, wow, I've got teenagers to grandparents, and I need to be relevant to everybody. And the Scripture is relevant. So how do I do that? Preach on family. That's what this conference is all about, because every point we touch on in Scripture, in one way or another, will relate to you. Because Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So you're going to hear things today that maybe will apply to you in the future, maybe will apply to your children and grandchildren right now, and will give you insight on how to pray. Whatever you hear, there's going to be relevance to it in your own life. So let's go to, first of all, what is a family? And we must go back to Genesis to begin. Genesis chapter 1, what is a family? Genesis 1:1 starts with the biblical premise. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I wish I had time in this particular series of meetings to go into creation. It's amazing to me how Christians today are maligned for believing that God created the world. You know, they say, how can you believe that God created the world? It's so ironic to me the way the evolutionists posture themselves into being allegedly scientific. The understanding of origins is outside of the realm of science. Science is based on that which is observable and reproducible. Science can be observed in a lab or in a field of study, and science is that which can be reproduced. And you know what? Creation will never be redone. There was one act of creation. The only one there to observe it was God. And frankly, his testimony is plenty good for us to depend upon. But the matter of origins is a system of faith. You've got to come back to believing what you believe simply by faith. Now, faith is not just something pie in the sky, random. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I put a whole lot more stock in faith in what God says than in so-called scientific discoveries. Have you noticed how often science textbooks have been updated and changed? And yet the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. So God tells us how the world came about. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Yet the secularist would say to you and me, well, where did God come from? Don't let that thwart you. Don't let that throw a curveball to you. Listen, If somebody asks you, where did God come from? Say, where did the universe come from? Well, billions and billions of years ago, there was a cosmic explosion. Now, wait a minute. If there was an explosion, where did those chemicals come from that exploded? See, you have to believe something always existed. You have to believe that either God was eternally existent or that there was, what, hydrogen and ammonium and nitrogen and whatever else they want to say may have been building blocks of society, of civilization. Something had to always exist. Does it make more sense to believe an intelligent creator, or does it make sense to believe that things happen by catastrophe? Have you ever seen anything organic come out of inanimate material? Have you ever seen order come out of chaos? I mean, when the Oklahoma City bombing occurred, did we see things develop or were things destroyed? When a tornado rips through a junkyard, do you see metal come together and voila, it's 747? You know, when a hurricane rips through South Florida or along the Gulf Coast, do we see order come out of that? There's never order out of chaos. So why does an evolutionist say, well, billions and billions of years ago, there was a cosmic explosion and everything came to be out of that? It's amazing. Most of our education teaches us knowledge based on facts as we're taught them. There's not much education that challenges us to think. We need to learn to think. Sometimes you have to think outside of the box. And particularly true with God's truth. My pastor told me, look, don't just believe it because you were taught it. Be like the Bereans. They received the word with all readiness of mind. They weren't skeptical, but they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Learn to think. Thinking is not just repeating facts that you've been taught. Thinking is being able to put those facts together. In fact, scripture says wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is seeing life from God's vantage point, seeing life from God's perspective. And we need to develop wisdom. All right, so in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I don't have time to go into all that. I wish I did. But there's another point, and let's go on down to verse 26, if you will. Another point we want to see here. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Boy, there's a lot there. God made man as the crowning jewel of his creation. He said to man and woman, you're to have dominion over the planet. All the cattle are under you, all the creeping things. See, listen, you know, I'm all for treating animals respectfully. The Bible says, you know, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. But when we change civilization to accommodate the survival of the spotted owl, when we begin to change all kinds of fishing laws so that fishermen up in Nova Scotia have, you know, an unreasonable quota, and we have our foreigners that'll come fish right off our shore, and, you know, our Canadian fishermen, our American fishermen can hardly survive. When environmental laws begin to put man in stocks and bonds, I'm not talking about Wall Street, then we have problems. God told man, you are to learn to manage the planet. And, you know, we do need environmental laws. We need some respectability about how we take care of our planet. But God put man in charge. Man is the highest part of creation. We are not subservient to animals, and we are not just some higher form of animal life. And so environmentalism, you can learn the right perspective of in the Bible. Male and female, God created them. You know, God created distinction between the sexes. I mean, you know, unisex is not a term you find in the Bible. What's unisex mean? One sex. You know, so you can go to a unisex salon. That just flies in the face of who God is. He created us in his image. There's so much to learn here. So anyway, let's take a look at verse 31. Go on down to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Okay, so God says he made everything in six literal days. Six 24-hour days, I believe that. If God can speak the worlds into existence, he doesn't need eons to do it. Six literal days is what God did. And he spoke it into existence. But God could have made the whole thing in 6 minutes if he wanted. 6 nanoseconds if he wanted. But he chose to do it in six literal days. That's why we have a seven-day week. Because on the seventh day, God rested. God doesn't need any rest. But he did it as a pattern for you and me. So God laid out creation nice and orderly. He spoke everything to existence. He said it was very good. You know, male and female, he said that was very good. Animals created after their kind, very good. A world that had a delicate, balanced ecosystem, very good. God did all that. It was very good. Now go to chapter 2 and verse 7. Here's the first time we come to chapter 2. You begin to find the words not good. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man's not just an animate being, he's a living soul. Go on down to verse number 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Go on down to verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good. Ah, now here you go. This is the first time you read anything that's not good. The Lord said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. All right, it's not good that man should be alone. All you have to do is visit the home of a bachelor and look around, and you'll typically find out it is not good that man should be alone. He said, I'll make him an help meet for him. Now, help meet, we sometimes hear a woman described as, or a wife described as, his help meet. Well, help is the noun, meet is an adjective to describe. She's a help, a helper, who is meet, suitable, fitting, appropriate, adequate to him. She's a help that is fitting to him. So sometimes you hear the term help meet. Well, actually, it's she's a help who is fitting, who's suited to him. Going down to verse, we'll keep going from verse 18, we're into 19. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam must have been brilliant. And I don't mean that facetiously. Adam really must have been hyper intelligent. You think about it, he learned everything he did directly from God. He was not tainted by sin. He came up with the names for every creature on the planet. You think about botanists and others who, you know, categorize names of plants and animals. And Adam named them all. 20, and Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. You know, a dog may be your best friend. You may love your cat, but they're not an adequate mate for a person. God said, animals are nice, but that's not what God intended for man to be a family. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. See, he's saying, she's not like the flesh of these other animals. She's not bones out of that. She's bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh. She's part of me because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. All right, now what is a family? Well, I thought when I began my study, well, first thing I'll do, I'll go to the dictionary and see what they have to say. Well, that was enlightening. Look at this dictionary definition. This is from Webster's. Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary. Family is the basic unit in society, having as its nucleus two or more adults living together and cooperating in the care and rearing of their own or adopted children. Huh. At first glance, you think, yeah, it kind of sounds like a family. What's the problem with that definition? Boy, that is to accommodate 20th and 21st century debacles in families. Take a look. Here are a couple of problems with the definition. First of all, it says two or more adults living together. Now, it doesn't specify whether they're male or female. It would make allowance for homosexuality, lesbianism, polygamy, incest, etc. It just says two or more adults living together. Well, man, you know, if the government said, okay, we'll recognize just anybody living together, a couple of college guys get together at their frat house and say, okay, we're a family, so, you know, we can get all kinds of tax benefits and all that. And it's not just about taxes. What is a family? Okay, another problem here. Living together. It doesn't specify marriage as a covenant relationship. All right, now, what does God say about family as God intended? Let's search the scripture. First of all, letter A, and here's where you've got to start writing. It is built on the marriage relationship. Family is built on the marriage relationship. Now, again, this is nothing new to probably 99% of you here, I hope for all of you, but marriage is built on family is built on a marriage relationship. For one, it is monogamous, and that simply means, if you want to fill in the line there, one man, one woman for life. That's what monogamous implies. One man, one woman for life. That's monogamy. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Notice God said, it's not good for the man that he should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. We've often heard said, you know, when God created Adam and Eve, it wasn't Adam and Steve. It wasn't a homosexual relationship. It was Adam and Eve. But I would like to add to that, when God made man, it wasn't Adam and Eve and Sally and Rachel and Sarah and Beth, et cetera, et cetera. It was Adam and Eve. It was one man, one woman for life. That was God's intention. So it was monogamous. One man, one woman for life. Notice Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I just love the way God makes economical use of his words. I have never had that gift. And I tend to be verbose, and you found that out. God can just say so much with so little. He said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. There is so much in that statement. For one, it's one man and one woman. Two, they leave father and mother. Listen, when your children get married, they are not part of your family directly anymore. Mothers, do not meddle in the lives of your married children. It's okay to invite them over. It's okay to give advice when they're open to that, but you are no longer the mother. You are now the mother-in-law. You will be at some point the grandparent, but do not meddle in the life of your children. Now, Angela and I have wonderful parents, and they do not try to meddle in us, but I'll tell you, they learn that from the Bible, because I'm sure there are times they think, oh, our kids are blowing it. Oh, and by the way, when children do what they're supposed to do, we honor our father and mother, even now that we're married. We go back and say, Mom, Dad, I don't know what to do here. What do you suggest? What did you and Dad do? Well, honey, what we did was blah, blah, blah. And then it works the way God intends. But I see pressure on marriages across the country because of this failure to leave and cleave. And, you know, she'll always be Daddy's little girl. Well, now she's, you know, Bobby's little wife, and so you leave her alone, Dad. Leave and cleave. That's so very important for the children to now be their own. They're not children anymore. They're married, and they're their own family entity. And they're going to make mistakes. They do not have all the wisdom that you do looking back over years of experience. But you know what? Let them. I mean, God is big enough to be able to help them through rocky times. And when they get to the bottom and they say, I don't think we're doing this right, and they come back and ask, don't have the attitude, if you'd have come earlier, I'd have told you. We need to show the same patience that God shows with us. Wow, leave and cleave, really important. It says they shall cleave, he shall cleave to his wife. The word there is an adhesion. It's like glue. It cleave to his wife. They shall be one flesh. Think of this, one flesh. The best picture I can think of is co-joined twins, what used to be called Siamese twins. If you were to separate Siamese twins, it's literally the tearing of flesh. When a divorce occurs, or when a death occurs between one spouse and the other, it's literally the tearing apart of a one flesh relationship. That's how intricate this whole bond is between a man and a wife. Wow. Marriage is God intended. It's monogamous. And it's also heterosexual, male and female there in the blank. Heterosexual, male and female. Genesis 1:27, God said, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Male and female created he them. God created Adam and Eve. He created them to be distinctly different. In chapter 2, again in verse 22, we read that God, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. They were the same but different. They were both humans. They were unlike the animals, and yet male and female, as we know, are distinctly different. Probably tomorrow night when it's the couples in here, I want to give you a message on marriage that I call Different by Design. And really, it's a message I can't claim any originality. And I, over the years, as I've heard preaching on marriage, I've kind of pieced together this and that and put it together. There's nothing new under the sun. But, you know, just to be reminded of the differences between husbands and wives. You know, it's not just biological and physiological differences. It's amazing just the way we think, just the way we're wired. So many ways we're different. But those differences are not to be competitive. They're to be complementary. God made male and female. Not only that, it's built on the marriage relationship, but letter B, we're blessed in family with the presence of children. Typically speaking, God's plan for a family is to have children. Now, I know there's some couples God doesn't bless with children, and that's his choice. God opens the womb and God shuts the womb. And sometimes we think, man, why doesn't, you know, God hasn't let us have children and he's punishing us. I've known some couples, they were not allowed to have children, and or they're not blessed of God to have children. And God saw fit in their marriage without children to use them in ways that had they had children, they never would have been able to do the things that they did. You know, it's normal for a man to get married, but not every man gets married. It's normal for married couples to have children, but not every married couple has children. So God opens the womb and he shuts the womb, but the basic principle is marriage tends to be blessed with the presence of children. Notice in Genesis 1:28, he says, be fruitful and multiply. In fact, look at Genesis 4 for a minute. Genesis 4, verses 1 and 2. Adam knew his wife, knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. It's interesting. Adam knew his wife, she conceived, and then it says she bare Cain, and then she bare Abel. The wording seems to imply that these two were twins. There's only one conception mentioned, and then there's bearing of Cain, and then bearing of Abel. I don't know if you've ever heard that or thought about that before, but it seems to imply that there were twins. And you know, sometimes, and I'll get to this in a minute, but sometimes we have this mentality that in our American culture, in our Western world, that if a person has two kids, that's really good. If you have three, you're pushing the limit. Anything over four, you're irresponsible. We didn't get that from the Bible. And God said that children are a blessing from him. Look at chapter 9. After the flood, he repeats the command. Chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Multiply is not just adding, it's multiplying. It's incremental. I mean, it's exponential. There we go. That's the word I'm looking for. You know, right now, the world population stands at 6.5 billion people. By 2025, it's expected to be 8 billion people. The secularists think, oh my, we're all going to die. We're running out of time. We're running out of resources. We got to limit the population. And they've done so, and they've made a mess of things. Made a mess of things. Today, in the Western world, we have countries that are not even reproducing sufficiently to maintain their population level. I was reading statistics. I was trying to find them on the internet today. I was reading statistics a couple years ago in the San Diego Tribune when we were in California that among industrialized nations today, there are a number of countries in Europe that do not even, women of childbearing age do not even produce enough children to keep the population at an equilibrium, to keep it at a 0% population growth. They have a negative population growth rate. I think it was Italy that's something like 1.4 children per woman of childbearing age. Japan is something like 1.2. Now, there are countries like China and India where the population growth is exponential, especially in the African nations and some of the developing countries. Population growth is just out of control, so society would say. Now, that's not how God looks at it. But we think, well, we got to bring down the population. So what we've done is we try to educate people about child planning. You know what happens? The industrialized nations are shrinking, while the so-called developing countries of the world are just exploding. And now we have a disproportionate number of poor people who have no way to take care of all their children. And now the richer countries, the developed nations, are becoming fewer and fewer in population. And there's no way to balance all of this, those of us who have means to take care of some who don't. And I'm not talking about forced taking care, but charitable giving works quite nicely. It's the way God intended it. And there's a disproportionate imbalance. I'll talk about that more. But God said he wants children to be part of the equation. That's a rule. Let's go to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Again, we're talking in terms of the rule. There are exceptions always, of course. But God's plan is for families to be blessed with the presence of children. Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman awaketh, but in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. I thought about making that my life verse. That is a great one. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. It's amazing. In America, we tend to think, well, if we have children, oh no, another baby. God never said it was a curse. He said it was a reward. Verse 4, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Somewhere in the Wilds archives, you can get a message that Evangelist Tom Farrell preached on arrows and archers from this passage. It's a great passage on dealing with child rearing and bringing up your children for the Lord. But children are a heritage of the Lord. They're a blessing. They're a reward from God. All right, now, let's revamp the definition of family in light of what the Bible teaches. Would you look at the definition here? I reworked it, and here's what I came up with. Family is the basic unit of society, consisting fundamentally of one man and one woman pledged to each other for life in holy matrimony, and normally of the children who are the result of such a relationship. Now, I'm open to scrutiny on this. You think it through. You come tell me. Tweak it however you might see biblically if we're on track or not. But I believe that definition is a whole lot more in line with the Bible definition than certainly what Webster's offers. And remember, just because society defines a family as one thing, that doesn't mean God does. Have you noticed that so much of what's deemed politically correct in our world just ain't biblically correct? Forgive the grammar. So much of political correctness flies in the face of Scripture. Wow. Now, that's in part because we don't understand why the family was ordained. And let's look at that second thing. Why was the family created? All right, we've seen what a family is. Now, why was the family created? Four reasons. First of all, for the propagation of the population. For the propagation of the population. The scriptures that we've just read tell us that God intended for the world to be replenished, for the world to be replete with people. Sometimes you see that, well, replenish. You know, replenish, that sounds like there wasn't anything, so now we have to replenish like after the flood. But what about in Genesis 1 when God says that? Some buy into the gap theory because of that. You really have to stretch to come up with a gap theory. Gap theory and the day-age theory were made to accommodate science. If you read the writings of some of the early fundamentalists, C.I. Schofield, Clarence Larkin, some others, they adopted the supposed means of accommodating the antiquity of Earth, as it were, with the findings of science and how would all that fit. So they say there's a gap between Genesis 1 and 2. Well, that's reading a lot into something between two verses. What if you had to read in between every verse of the Bible and try to imply something in there? They came up with the day-age theory that, you know, they weren't 24-hour days. They were six eons of time. Well, you got real problems with that, too, because God didn't make light till the fourth day, so how did everything on the planet survive for those initial 3 days? And we could go on and on. God means what he says, and he says what he means. And, you know, we don't have to accommodate. The science is amazing. Nowadays, we have men like Ken Ham and Henry Morris and others who quite neatly explain to us the whole rationalization of creation. It just makes good sense, but, you know, it doesn't start that way. Typically, we have to step out by faith. And we just have to say, God said it. I may not understand it. But in time, if I understand it, great. If I don't, I just know that God's infinite. I'm finite. I'm limited. And so he's got it all figured out. You know, we just have to be intellectually honest enough to say sometimes, I may not understand it, but God's right. And that's not a threat to thinking. We're not saying check your brain at the door. We say start with faith. Start with trusting God. And then things will fall into place. So it is with the family. The propagation of the population. I remember hearing years ago, oh, you know, the planet's going to be overrun with people. We just don't have enough places to keep all these people. I had heard back in the 1980s that if you were to give every family on Earth 1 acre of ground, you could fit the entire world's population in the state of Texas. And believe it or not, those statistics were not from Texans, because we all know how Texans love to remind us of the bigness of their state. And then Alaskans love to come along and say, you could fit 2 states of Texas and Alaska. But anyway, we'll let them battle that out. But you know, the truth is, if you took every person on the planet and gave them a 1.5-foot square to stand in, you could fit the entire world's population in the city limits of Jacksonville, Florida. You say, well, they couldn't all survive given a 1.5-square-foot space. No, they couldn't. But the point is, if you can fit the entire world's population within the city limits of Jacksonville, Florida, there's certainly enough room out there to survive. You know, as you travel across this country, some of you fly, and so you miss a lot. I love to drive, and good thing, because we pull our fifth wheel across the country. It is incredible. People who travel with us short-term will often say, I just can't believe how much room there is out there. I mean, in California, I've just been in California weeks ago. We're driving up California through the San Fernando Valley, you know, and it's the agricultural hub of the country. I mean, there's just all kinds of produce grown in the San Fernando Valley. And as we're driving up there, California, with its 32 million plus people, and who knows how many with illegals, but over 32 million people in California, there is so much open space. And as you drive from California, you head east, you go through Nevada, you go through Utah. I mean, there is space galore. And people say, well, you know, you couldn't support life out here. It's all desert. Have you ever heard of Las Vegas? It's amazing how things can flourish in the desert. When man uses God-given ingenuity to be able to produce lushness, fabricated. Now, our problem is not a population explosion. It's just the distribution of people. For instance, in India, people are starving. Why? Many people in India are starving. Well, they have just the second most populous country in the world, China, and then India. I mean, China has 1.4 billion people. India has over a billion people. And how are these people going to survive? Well, for one, if they didn't have the doctrine of sacred cows, if they didn't think they were going to eat their relatives, that they would kill and butcher the cows, they'd have lots of food. You see, our belief systems really do affect the way we live. Population of the, or the propagation of the population. In fact, I tried to print out an article. Some of you saw me in the sponsor lounge trying to get this printed out, called Numbers Favor Prolific Pro-Lifers. I just found this article this morning by a guy named James Lucier, Insights in the News back in 2002. He mentioned that the growth rate in the United States up in the Northeast, up where I grew up, where a lot of you are from, in the Northeast today is about 1.4 to 1.5 children per woman of childbearing age. That's equal to most countries in Europe. In other words, think about that. Man and woman, that would be two, right? Every woman of childbearing age, if she produces 1.4 to 1.5 children, we're not even equaling the population we have. We have a diminishing population. Now, at this point, the United States is the third most populous country in the world. China, India, us. And partly because in the Northeast, while that is true, there is a higher growth rate in the rest of the country. In fact, the average is 2.5, 2.5 children per woman of childbearing age. And interestingly enough, it's somewhat higher in the South, especially in Texas. Well, what do you know about the South and about Texas that would make that part of the country different than the rest? Bible influence, yeah. Because we know that the Scripture teaches that children are a heritage of the Lord. Look, I try not to ride hobby horses, but I got to ride something for a minute here. We have two children. We got one in heaven. We had a boy. Angela lost in, we lost in the fourth month of term. I always said I would love to have five children, or six, or whatever the Lord gave us. I am a proponent of big family. I really think family is a heritage of the Lord. I only have two. I mean, I look like the we look like the typical American family, two kids. We'd have more if we could, if God saw fit. But I want to tell you something. It really irks me to see people get upset with folks who have large families. Look at these missionaries. Like, they have seven and eight kids. Don't they know, you know? Where did we get the idea that having a large family is irresponsible? Listen, you don't get that from the Bible. So where did it come from? I want to submit to you that such thinking comes from secular humanism. Now, you settle between you and God what size your family is going to be. That's between you and God. But do not look down your nose at somebody that has a large family. Because really, biblically, the principles are in favor of them, not in favor of you and me with the smaller families. And I say that because I think so much we have been influenced by secularism without even recognizing it. We think, well, you have to be responsible. What's responsible mean? No more than two or three kids. You don't find that in the Scripture. In fact, you say, but what's going to happen when the population's overrun? You know, there is an expiration date on this planet. The world doesn't understand that. Oh, they think some big comet's going to come and blow up the whole planet. Well, we do read something about wormwood falling from heaven, etc. But, you know, God has the whole calendar all worked out. He knows exactly what resources we need for how long. And if we'll do it His way, we'll do fine, thank you. But so often we want to play God. So family is intended for the population or the propagation of the population, but also for the glory of God. For the glory of God. Sometimes we think it's for the comfort of us. You know, oh, wouldn't it be nice to have kids? Well, that is a God-given thing, but it's not just for the comfort of us. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. What's that mean, for my glory? Interesting, that's the Old Testament. That's a Hebrew word translated glory, but we say it every night. 1 Corinthians 10:31 at the meals, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. In the New Testament, that word is the word doxa. Our word doxology comes from that. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You've sung the doxology? The word doxa means to give the right opinion of. It's the whole philosophy of this camp. Do all to the glory of God. What's that mean? To live your life, to conduct yourself, to give the right opinion of Jesus Christ. You know, that's the purpose of a family. A family is to showcase the glory of God. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify, give the right opinion of, your Father which is in heaven. Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. When somebody is facing his death, lying on his deathbed, you will not hear people on their deathbed saying, I just wish I could have spent one more hour at the office. You don't hear that. When people are facing their deathbeds, they say things like, well, I wish I'd spent more time with my family. Wish I'd spent more time with my mate. Wish I'd spent more time in my walk with God. Relationships come into focus. Why? Nothing gives satisfaction, nothing gives pleasure like a meaningful, proper relationship. God says we're created for his pleasure. God did not create you just a little minuet and little puppeteer and just manipulate you. God created you to have fellowship with you. That's what was lost in Eden. Sin destroyed fellowship with God, a relationship with God. And Jesus Christ came to save us, not merely to put in our hands a ticket to heaven, but to give us a relationship with God, which was lost because of sin. We're created for his pleasure, for his fellowship, for the glory of God. I mentioned Susanna Wesley. 19 children were born to this gal. Only 10 of them survived past their childhood. But she would spend 1 hour a day with those children. It's amazing. You think, how could she have an hour? Maybe it was an hour a week. Hour a day? Anybody remember? An hour a week. Yeah, that would be a little more feasible. But even that, think about doing it. This is before microwaves and washing machines and an hour a week with each child, individual attention. 19 children, I mean, that's quite irresponsible. We know two of those children, John and Charles. Is it just coincidence that two of the most renowned leaders in the Western Christian world came from the home of Susanna Wesley and her husband Samuel? I mentioned Hudson Taylor the other day. His parents prayed, Lord, if it please thee to give us a son, grant that he may be thy servant in China. Was it accidental that Hudson Taylor ended up being a famous missionary to China? These parents saw that their mission in this world was to glorify God. Notice the third thing. Families intended for the stability of society. For the stability of society. We'll get into this in more depth tonight, but Exodus 20 verse 12 says, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher power, for the powers that be are ordained of God. Ephesians 6, verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. What's the point? Have you noticed that in the Ten Commandments, Moses wrote them on two tables? The first five relate to God, and the next five relate to man. I used to think it was four and six, but it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, make unto thee no graven image, not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Okay, all those relate to God. Honor thy father and mother. Wait a minute. What's that have to do with God? It's really interesting because, you know, you and I relate to God through our understanding of fatherhood. Our Father, which art in heaven. God could have used a lot of analogies. He could have said our CEO, which art in heaven. He could have said our drill sergeant, our commanding officer. He could have said our potentate, our king, our monarch, which art in heaven. He said our father, which art in heaven. Because it is in the home that we really learn the principle of authority. We learn to submit to authority. In fact, note four commandments related to man's relationship with God, the six concerning man's relationship to fellow man. Again, I revise that. I believe the first five relate to our relationship to God. How you respond to your parents really does affect how you relate to God. That's why we preach to teenagers, you can't be out of sorts with your parents and be rightly related to God. You just can't do it. But also that fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, sets us up for the next commandments, thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet anything that is thy neighbor's. All of those commandments relating to fellow man come by learning the principle of honoring authority by functioning within a society in the home. I want to share a statistic, and please, when I share the statistic, I almost don't because the political correctness of this day makes me sound like a racist to share this. I do not believe in racial prejudice. I think it's wrong. But listen to this. Out of our black community in America, 12% of the American population in the United States is of African descent. 12% black population in America. But listen to this. 67% of black children today are born what we would call illegitimate. That's out of wedlock. 67%. 2 out of 3 on average. And yet, although black Americans make up just over 12% of the population, yet they account for over 50% of the prison population. Wow. That's 50% of the prison population in the Northeast. In the South, it's even more. I've done a lot of prison ministry, occasionally done prison ministry, and I want to tell you something. There's a disproportionate number of African-American people in prison, of black Americans in prison. Why? You might say, well, it's because, you know, racist cops, they just don't just, you know. Well, I'm afraid one of the problems is, and we're seeing this in white society now, we're seeing it in Hispanic society, I'm afraid one of the problems is because of the absence of the father in the home. And again, this is not a racial statement. This is an observation about family. It just happens to be that we see a disproportionate amount of this in black society in America. But 67% of black babies are born into homes without a father in the home. They have a biological father, but they don't have a functioning father. Mom is raising them. And yet over 50% of our prison population is black. Wow. Somebody's not teaching the children to honor God, to honor authority. And again, it's happening in all sections of society. I mentioned the other day, when I was in fifth grade, I only knew one kid in the class whose parents were divorced. Nowadays, you ask the average fifth grader, how many of you have parents that have been married one time to each other for a lifetime? It's the exception instead of the rule. No wonder our society is eroding, because there's not stability in society outside of what they learn in the home. Well, we'll get into more of that later. The last thing is for the education of our offspring. What's the purpose of family? For the education of our offspring, to exalt Christ as preeminent. I mentioned Deuteronomy 6 last night. That's a key scripture on raising children. I'll get into it more tonight. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. In Genesis 18:19, God says, I know him, Abraham, that he'll command his children and his household after him. They will keep the way of the Lord. In Zechariah 1, verses 2 through 4, the Bible says, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers, therefore be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, thus saith the Lord, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil of your doings, but they would not hear nor hearken unto me. I can't imagine anything more devastating than for God to have to say to my children, Brianna and Heather, don't be like your daddy. That would break my heart for God to have to say that. That's what God said to these people, don't be like your dad. Dads, that's a convicting thought. What would God say to your children? I want you to be like your dad. One father said, my goal in parenting is that when somebody tells my son someday that he reminds them of me, he'll stick out his chest instead of sticking out his tongue. There's some guys that if you told them, hey, you remind me of your father, they'd be insulted. If you tell me that I remind you of my dad, I'd be honored. And that ought to be the goal of every father. The education of our offspring. The whole point is, look, whatever mode of schooling you choose, if your children are in public school, if your children are in Christian school, if you homeschool your children, understand this. Ultimately, the education of those children falls on your shoulders. You may delegate it to somebody else, but you will answer to God for the way those children are educated. If the children are in a Christian school and you say, well, they're not turning out right, it's the school's problem. It's not the school's problem. It's your responsibility. The education of our children falls squarely upon our shoulders. And that's why we must be so selective in whom we choose to delegate that to. We'll get into the hows tonight. How is a family to function? But again, I appreciate your patience. These are building blocks. We're laying the foundation. Foundations aren't pretty, but they're also necessary. And we'll pick up there tonight. I want to recommend that during the quiet time, now the God and I time, we take Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, which is the command to be filled with the Spirit. And we read on down to chapter 6, verse 4. Interesting, in the command to be filled with the Spirit, he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Interesting, he goes into family roles here. And it starts with being filled with the Spirit. And when he says on the negative side, don't be drunk with wine, do you know what one of the leading contributing causes to the demise of the American family has been? Alcohol. Yeah, don't be drunk with wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with the spirits, alcoholic ones. Be filled with the Spirit. And then, what's the evidence of that? Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That is one sentence from verse 18 to verse 21. There are four characteristics of being filled with the Spirit. None of them talk about speaking any kind of babbling or gibberish. Speak to yourselves in psalms, sing in your heart, give thanks, submit, very common practical things. And then notice, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. He breaks down specifically how do you submit. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives in verse 25. Children, obey your parents, verse 1 of chapter 6. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, verse 4. So we're going to see how the family functions there, and that'll prepare us for tonight. So Ephesians 5, verse 18, down to chapter 6, verse 4. For the next half hour or so, we'll have time to get together as families. We will read the word, have a discussion perhaps among your family, and then I think it would be good if you close in a time of prayer, time allowing. All right? So as quickly as you can, go to your spot. They'll make an announcement when we're dismissed. Thank you very much.